We'll pause for a few moments for silent prayer to allow you the opportunity to use the time for rebound if necessary and to make whatever mental attitude adjustments are required for concentration upon our study. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for this opportunity to continue our pursuit of truth. It's our prayer that what we do here this evening will contribute to what we've already assembled within our souls, bringing clarity to our study and motivation for the advance. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Before beginning, I want to mention a prayer request, which is for Tyler Ristie. He is in some place around the world killing the bad guys. We don't know exactly where, but he suffered a rather serious back injury with regard to his duties in the military. So your prayers for him are solicited. In our study, we have been noting the comparison, and we completed it last night, just a few points left to make this evening, on comparing the approach to the scriptures by the priests and the scribes. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, their approach to the scriptures reminds us so much of the approach today of our legal system to the law. And we found some parallels involved in that and took a few minutes to do that comparison. We have a little bit more to go in this section of our study, but a few footnotes that remain from last evening's study. Judicial activism is really just a rhetorical veil. Rhetorical veils are those things that conceal while advancing a hidden agenda. The hidden agenda is not really any longer hidden, but it was for a very long time. It began in the early decades of the 20th century, at least it began to gain its momentum then. We know that under Antonio Gramsci in the 1800s is when these things really got rolling. There are people like B.F. Skinner in the educational system that promoted this idea in the nation's schools. It has momentum now. It can't be stopped. The NEA is ensconced in our educational system. They are a department of the government. It's not going to go away. And so the only solution to this is for parents to take upon the duty of teaching their kids at home, if they do go to a federal school, to counterbalance the delusions that are communicated by the national school system. Now, I have school teachers who are Doritos, and they tell me through emails and personal contact that our studies in clanking chains and some that we've engaged in this church don't really scratch the surface as to what is going on within the curricula of the public schools. And they give me some dreadful stories of what they've experienced. But this is a good example of how progressive ideology has become the mainstream today. Now, I don't know if the current political climate is going to cause people to wake up to the dangers of what has been going on for almost a century. But let's just hope they do. We have noted on a couple of three occasions that the Lord is in this ball game. He works very slowly. They say that the wheels of justice grind slowly. Well, the wheels of divine justice often grind slowly as well. And there are reasons for that. Jesus Christ controls history on his own timetable. Our duty is to provide him a reason to do so in a positive manner by pursuing truth and growing in grace. The most important thing that is done in a client nation is what is done by those who simply sit down and study the Word of God. That is something that these theologians in the 3rd century B.C. were not doing. They were involved in a lot of extraneous writings, which really weren't at that time writings at all. They were called the oral law, but they became the writings that were assembled from the rabbis over many centuries. This was around the 3rd century A.D. is when these things began to occur. They're all categorized now and cataloged by your Jewish friends and are observed in many ways on the equivalency of the Scripture itself. And that is the issue and the problem that was faced by the theologians that were at Herod's palace. They were the experts on the law, but they had no clue of how to apply these things. And that's why they knew that the Messiah would be born down in Bethlehem, but they had no clue that it had occurred. Apparently, they had no interest in this. So judicial activism is really a rhetorical veil designed to conceal while advancing a hidden agenda. And the hidden agenda is the long march through the institutions. The progressive long march is what we have been noting in previous studies. Now, the Constitution has been a gorilla in the room that has prevented faster progress, but the illegal ratification of the 14th Amendment has been successfully adopted as a means of circumventing the Constitution's restraints. And so where the Constitution has restrained certain activities by the federal government in our history's past, it has been removed by the 14th. I believe that the Constitution, for all practical purposes, has been null-prost by the 14th Amendment with its due process and equal protection clauses. And you can see the 14th mentioned in almost every serious major cultural adjusting decision made by the Supreme Court in our present day. Well, likewise, the many and varied addenda to the Old Testament by these fellows that we find at Herod's palace. The priesthood adopted the rabbinical writings and decided law, that is, case law. It was decided law, the oral writings, the oral communications, let's call them, that were evident at that time, later reduced to writings. They became what might be called the case law in Judaism. And that was referenced and allowed to acquire power. It gave them the ability to control the population, to tell them what they could and could not do. There was a web of legalistic mandates that converted the ritual that revealed the Messiah into a system of works without reality. This is exactly what was going on in the time of our passage in about 3 BC. Now, it was for these reasons that the priests and the scribes were unaware of the arrival of Messiah. If you simply are looking at things as a text for the management and control of other people, because you have assigned for yourself and arrogated yourself the power to control people dependent upon what you refer to as the Word of God, and therefore become a activity police. It had to do with the rituals. It had to do with their daily lives. It had to do with what they could eat. All of these things were involved. And these men assumed the power that they alleged were granted to them by the Scriptures. But so much of the oral law was involved in their police state. They acquired their spiritual power then by stressing the meticulous interpretations of the rabbis regarding the Mosaic law at the expense of stressing their need for a Savior. They forgot that part, the very serious part, of what the rituals were trying to communicate to the people. A negative volition would look at the ritual itself as a means of not only impressing God, but acquiring salvation, when the rituals simply were teaching aids to convey to the people how one might be saved. And had the emphasis been on the entire canon, they would have possibly run across Isaiah 53 regarding the suffering Messiah rather than the conquering Messiah, and learned that his substitutionary spiritual death must come before he receives the crown. He is yet to receive the crown. He rejected the crown, much to the chagrin of Judas Iscariot. Judas wanted him to do whatever was necessary to take on the Roman Empire. And when he learned that the Lord was not going to do this, then he became involved in some espionage along with those people involved in the Jewish system, as well as inspirations by Lucifer himself. And when he realized what he had done, he committed suicide, actually hung himself, as we noted on a study sometime past. And they say that he bashed his brains out on some rocks. What that means is the limb broke. If you're going to commit suicide, you know, try to find a tree that's not half dead. You want to be found hanging there, swinging in the wind. You don't want to bash your brains out on the rocks below. So you can call that a double suicide, I guess. But he was frustrated with the whole operation that Christ refused the crown. And people now still, in many cases, observe the Messiah yet to come, in their view, as one who will restore Israel and one who will take on the human authorities that have suppressed the Jews for so many millennia. It will go on continuously, this anti-Semitism, until the second advent of Christ, and there will be peace on earth then, because there will be a benevolent dictatorship established by Christ, and he will control the show through his perfect justice. There will be no need for other judges. There'll be no need for police. There'll be no need for juries, no need for prosecuting attorneys. None of that stuff will be necessary, for his omniscience will be an eyewitness to all of the facts, and he will therefore render his decision. Theological activism blinded the priests and scribes, and political power blinded Herod. And both were left embarrassed before foreigners who were far more advanced spiritually than those who were allegedly experts on divine revelation. They knew the prophecy of where Messiah's birth would occur, but lust for temporal power prevented them from giving any thought to its fulfillment. So they were still looking for Messiah to come, having ignored the birth down in Bethlehem. Now, there were signs and symbols in Scripture that would have alerted them to the proximity of the Messiah's birth. Anyone who knew Daniel knew that there was a time clock rolling. It began ticking in approximately 444 B.C. when the king of Babylon gave permission for the Jews to go back and rebuild the city and the temple. And that started the time clock rolling. When you follow the chapter 9, verse 24 and following of Daniel, you can easily figure out when the proximity of the birth would occur. Now, the Magi understood this because not only were they priests, they were also involved in astronomy. And they observed the stars, they observed the constellations, they observed the things that went on in a very clockwork fashion out in the interstellar universe. And there were things that communicated to them the times frame for the coming of Messiah. Things we'll note again later in our study with much greater detail. Now, in the church age, believers also enter into theological activism. They come to church and take in the doctrine, but because of out-of-control trends of their sin natures, they give no thought to the application of what they've heard. This church has far more than its share of those who live to sow discord among the brethren rather than use biblical problem-solving devices that are designed to manage life's exigencies, including interpersonal relationships. I wouldn't be surprised if we didn't have blood to flow in aisles of this place before it's over. I stand ready for that. I've got my eye cut toward this door to my left. I don't plan to stay around here for the brawl. But I expect it to break out any day now. And all of this is because people will not, they refuse to utilize the biblical problem-solving devices. It seems to be more fun to get involved in scathing other people, berating them and gossiping, than actually to get into the Scripture and use what you've been taught. So it's much like these scallywags around here. It's much like what happened to these scribes and priests, and of course the Pharisees and Sadducees involved in that. They went into the Scriptures and learned very meticulous details, and then they wanted to impose them on the people. They felt this power lust that they enjoyed so much to take people under their arm with the power of the Word of God and tell them where they could and couldn't get off. But they had no concept of application. And that's, of course, why we come here. I mean, well, what's the roadshow here? I mean, this is all very boring. So what, I don't get it. Why come here and go through the misery of these Bible classes if you're not going to apply what you learn? You can just stay gone and still be a heathen or act like one. So I just don't get it. It confuses me. But I've done the best I know how to do with the Church of the Living God. So it's all between y'all and the justice of God now. And whatever he decides to do with you is up to him. But my hands, I'm like Pilate. I've washed my hands of you. Of all the sins a person can commit, this is the one noted in Scripture as the worst. Sowing discord among the brethren. Therefore, uncorrected, there is a date unknown to you all on God's day timer when you and divine justice will have a reckoning. Some of you are just like the theologians of Herod's palace, always going through the ritual of church attendance but never making any application of what you learn here, if learning actually takes place. It could be just gnosis. Now, the priests and scribes were all like this. The priests who were Sadducees hated the scribes who were Pharisees. Hated them. That's a good, full-fledged sin right there. Just raw, uncut hatred. The priests and scribes were like this. The priests who were the Sadducees hated the scribes who were Pharisees. And the scribes hated the priests. And both hated Herod. And Herod hated them all. And he was about to gin up hatred for a little boy who was about to be told was born down in Bethlehem. So he's got a massive hatred going on. So everybody's hating everybody else, but they seem to be getting along to the point that they can cooperate and find out where to go to find the Messiah. Isn't it interesting that people can gather in a room? I mean, there's a wonderful testimony here at Grace Doctrine Church because no blood's been shed yet, I don't think. But you get in the same room, and everybody hates everybody else, but so far nobody's died. I think that's, to a degree, a compliment. The consensus among the spiritual hierarchy was that according to the prophet Micah, so they do know something, the Messiah was to be born in Bethlehem of Judea. To document their claim, they had the decency to quote Scripture after a fashion. Now, in order to properly study Matthew 2:6, we need to compare it with its source, Micah 5:2. Let's go to Matthew 2:6 first to see how the theologians quoted it, and then we'll see how Micah, who actually quotes the Lord. This is not Micah. There's quotes around this, if you'll note in your Bibles, that show these kinds of things. And if you trace it back, you'll find out that it's the Lord giving the information. So the Lord's going to tell us where he's going to be born in his true humanity. Well, here's Matthew 2:6. And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, that's to distinguish it from that that's in Galilee, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah. For out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Now, that's what the theologian said. I mean, the quotes around that. Now, see, Matthew is just reporting what they said. It's not Matthew saying this. I read one commentary that said that Matthew had rephrased Micah 5:2 in order to point out thus and so. And I'm looking at the quotes around this thing. And Matthew didn't say this. He put quotes in here. This is what the theologian said. And if you look at what they said, you find out they don't know what they're talking about. They would not make it at a sword drill. At a sword drill, you've got to quote the verse as it is in the King James, pausing at the commas. And if you can't do that, you don't win the sword drill. Now, they're quoting a verse out of the Old Testament, and they get it all fouled up, except for the fact they do nail where the Messiah is to be born, which is Bethlehem. Now, Micah 5:2, here's what the Lord really said. But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, which means the one in Judah, too little to be among the clans of Judah. From you, one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. And then it continues, the Lord does, his goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. And that's what the Lord said. That is not what the theologian said. Let's see what is involved here. There were two cities named Bethlehem, one in Judah and one in the area assigned to the tribe of Zebulun, which is in Galilee. The name Ephrathah designated the Bethlehem in Judah, located about 6 miles south of Jerusalem. Now, Micah describes Bethlehem as too small a community to be mentioned among the clans of Judah. So what do you think that might mean? Too small to be mentioned among the clans of Judah. Well, you have 12 tribes of Israel, and when they got to the land called Canaan at the time, the land was all divided up into different quadrants, let's call it, and each tribe was assigned a certain piece of real estate. Judah was no exception, quite obviously. And so there was within the tribe of Judah, a number of families, and they were called clans. And these clans or families were assigned certain cities. And that's the idea that's being communicated here. You have quite a number of cities that were within the real estate assigned to Judah, to which these clans were assigned, and they are named in Scripture, but Bethlehem is not among them. So that's what Micah means by this. So to amplify that, when the 12 tribes were being dispersed throughout Canaan, each tribe was allotted a specific piece of land. Judah's allotment is described in intricate detail in Joshua chapter 15. And in verses 20 through 63, the heads of the various clans in the tribe are assigned to the cities that are mentioned in that passage. That's verses 20 through 63 of Joshua 15. Bethlehem is not among them because, according to Micah, it was too little, too small a place. It was not big enough to accommodate the family that might be assigned there. So it was ignored at the time. And so when Micah gives his prophecy, which is a quote from the Lord, "But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah," referencing Joshua 15, that's what is meant there. Now, the insignificance that caused it to be too small to be mentioned provided it with anonymity so as to not attract attention of the dark side until it was time for it to take its place among history's most recognized cities. I would think that Bethlehem, which is in Israel today, the restored nation of Israel, it has a new Arab name. I can't remember what it is. But Bethlehem is still there. It's on a hillside, elevated about 2,500 feet above sea level. And it is the place where David was born. It's also the place where the Messiah Jesus was born. It is one of the most recognized cities in the world. A very small place. There are about 10,000 people or so that live there today. At the time that our Lord was born, it was several hundred, maybe a couple of thousand at most. And so it was a very small place, and the time in which Micah wrote, it probably was in the hundreds. So too small to take on a clan. And so the idea here is that it was sheltered from public view until it was necessary to come into the light of day with regard to history. And so Bethlehem is a very famous place today, and it wasn't at the very beginning because it was too small. Now, Matthew, under the ministry of the Holy Spirit, accurately quotes what the priest and scribes said to Herod. The Holy Spirit gave him the information. We have studied the doctrine of inspiration, where individuals are taken by the Holy Spirit and given the information that they need to convey in writing. But they're to use their own vocabulary. They're to use their own inventory of ideas, their own personality, in order to produce that information. But the Holy Spirit makes sure that once it's done, it conveys the divine message. Now, here we find that Matthew is going to quote people whom he never knew. And these people are the scribes and priests down at down at Jerusalem in about 3 B.C. So how does he know? Well, this is conveyed to him by the Holy Spirit. How do any of the writers of the New Testament scriptures, let alone the Old Testament, how can they accurately quote what people say and we can rely on their authenticity? It's because of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And that is all a part of the doctrine of inspiration. So he has accurately quoted these theologians. Their recitation leaves some things out of what Micah said and also borrows a line from Isaiah. Now, this indicates that although they knew the passage containing the prophecy, their quote was not precise. For example, Micah 2 is part of a quotation by the Lord that begins in Micah chapter 4, verse 6, and runs through chapter 5, verse 2, which means that the verse we've just seen is the last verse in that dissertation by the Lord and is recorded by Micah. Now, the Lord said that Bethlehem was too little to be among the clans of Judah. I just explained what that meant to you. While the priest and scribes said Bethlehem was, quote, by no means least among the leaders of Judah. This is a contradiction. So this will make happy those who think that the Bible contradicts itself. It doesn't. Nothing's been contradicted here. We've got two quotes accurately recorded. One quote is from the Lord himself, recorded in Scripture by Micah. And we have a quote recorded by Matthew in Scripture, quoting scribes and priests. Both are accurate quotes. If you don't have quotes around it, then you've got a contradiction. But what we do see here is that Micah comes first, and his quote is drawn from the Lord. Matthew's comes second. His quote is drawn from heathen. They are theologians of the day. They are not saved, and they don't know the verse. And therefore, they contradict Micah to a great degree, but they get the location of the Messiah's birth correct. So some have tried to harmonize these two passages, but it just simply can't be done. However, we know that the Bible is accurate in all its parts, so when one passage appears to contradict another, there's an explanation for it. Now, resolving this contradiction is really quite simple. God is quoted in Micah 5:2, while the heathen priests and scribes are quoted in Matthew 2:6, and that's all you need to know. Joshua 15:20 through 60 confirms God's statement, while the priests and scribes have no corroborating passage. Joshua 15:20 through 60, I led that to you a while ago, corroborates God's statement, while the priests and scribes offer no corroborating passage. In fact, they claim they're quoting Micah 5:2. Although they know the prophecy and therefore its location, they don't know the content of the verse. Now, in the middle of Micah 5:2, the Lord gives this prophecy. From you, one will go forth for me. From you, meaning Bethlehem, one will go forth for me. The prepositional phrase, for me, is missing from the quote of the priests and the scribes. This phrase is important, for it communicates that the Messiah will emerge from Bethlehem to accomplish something on behalf of the Father, namely his plan, his purpose, and his will regarding the sin problem of the human race. This is the solution to the human sin problem that occurred in Eden and was not resolved at this point. There is a definite need for a mediator. Someone has to take on the problem of human sin. God is perfect. He cannot have a relationship with imperfect beings. He's willing to deal with us, but he's not willing to have a relationship with us. The only way the relationship can occur is when the sin problem, which results in unrighteousness, is removed and corrected. Now, we, therefore, since we're sinners, have no power to remove the problem. Once you sin, you're now imperfect, and therefore the relationship with God is impossible since he is a perfect God. He can only associate with perfect people. So we can't correct the problem. Someone else has to do it for us. So God, in his love and his mercy and his grace, developed a solution. And the solution was to provide a mediator. A mediator is someone who resolves the dispute, and he's able to do so because he has a relationship with both parties in the dispute. And therefore, when Jesus Christ was born in his true humanity, he therefore has a relationship with the human race. At the same time, the hypostatic union occurred at the virgin birth, and therefore his deity has a relationship with God the Father, who is the one who is bringing the case against the human race with regard to their imperfection. He has a relationship with both parties at issue here. and that makes him a mediator. It makes him one who is qualified to deal with the problem. Now, is he qualified to resolve the issue? The prosecution is the deity side. Those who are being charged are made up of the human race. Therefore, Jesus Christ, who is both God and man, is able to ameliorate the problem. He can do this if he, as true humanity, can maintain his perfection. His perfection occurred from the fact there was a virgin birth. That is an extremely important doctrine, an extremely important concept, because the sin nature is obviously passed down through the male in procreation. Where there is no procreation, there's no transfer of the sin nature, and therefore Jesus Christ came into this life in true humanity, but there was no genetically formed sin nature. Therefore, there could be no imputation of Adam's original sin, for there was not a target for it. And then the only way he could have sinned, if we may for a moment imagine that it was possible, the only way he could have sinned would be volitionally. Therefore, he was indwelt by the Holy Spirit at the moment of the virgin birth. He came into this life trichotomous. He had the power of the Holy Spirit from the very beginning. And he utilized the power of the Spirit within the prototype divine power system in order to resist all temptation that came his way through the course of his entire life. Therefore, arriving at the cross impeccable and thus qualified to be our substitute. That is the issue and the reason for the virgin birth, and that is why the virgin pregnancy is an extremely important doctrine, because Joseph was not involved. So this is an issue that actually pops up here as a side point for our study. And so for me, the phrase "for me" becomes extremely important, because that indicates that God has sent Christ as the mediator. He's going to accomplish an objective for me. God desires to resolve the issue. And therefore, the Christ is to resolve the issue by executing the Father's plan. And the plan is to execute the doctrine of salvation, or the plan of salvation. There is a purpose for this, to allow mankind to reacquire perfection, the imputation of perfect righteousness at the moment of salvation. Therefore, they become associated with God through fellowship and His will. His will is to bring many sons to glory. All of this will be accomplished through the work of Christ in the incarnation. And so the Father identifies this person as the ruler of Israel. The priest and scribes agree he will be a ruler, but then break away from Micah 5:2, and quote a line from 2 Samuel 5, verse 2. Interesting, it's the same numbers here. And the Lord said to you, David, you will shepherd my people Israel, and you will be ruler over Israel. And the Lord said to you, you will shepherd my people Israel, and you will be a ruler over Israel. If you'll look at Matthew 2:6, it ends by saying, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Isaiah has a similar statement in his book. Now, by jumping to this passage, the theologians make clear that the offspring's true humanity is from the line of David. But they leave out the proclamation of his undiminished deity that is in the hypostatic union. With it, his goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. That's Micah 5:2d, the very last verse, sentence of that verse. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. Now, we established the fact earlier in the verse that he's going to be born, and that means true humanity. But at the end, we see the hypostatic union come into view. At the very end of that verse, we see this, Micah 5:2. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity past. This shows the hypostatic union, and therefore is an excellent illustration of the provision by God in His grace of a mediator that is the only means by which we can resolve our sin problem. So this is a Hebrew idiom that declares the undiminished deity of the Messiah, whose essence goes back into eternity past. Now, the theologians recognize his true humanity, but ignore his undiminished deity. Now, without the hypostatic union, there is no Savior. This is an important doctrine that occurred at the virgin birth, both of which have been ignored by the priests and by the scribes. Both have been ignored. Now, the birth of Messiah completed a sequence of unique events. Let's note them. First one is parthenogenesis. The pregnancy occurred without the assistance of a human father. Extremely important doctrine. Joseph was not involved. We saw the Annunciation by Gabriel to Mary, explaining to her what was going to happen. We saw that as soon as he explained to her this event, she became impregnated at that point. And that began a process that led to the birth of the Messiah's true humanity. And so parthenogenesis, the pregnancy occurred without the assistance of a human father. The second unique event, virginal. Mary, although pregnant, had not engaged in sexual intercourse. She was still a virgin, although pregnant. Now, there may be some ladies in the past that have tried to play that card, but it fell on deaf ears, I'm sure. Mary's the only one that's ever accomplished that, and that through the grace of God. Number three, non posse pecare. The zygote was without a genetically formed sin nature in its DNA. Non posse pecare is a Latin term which means not able to sin. Jesus Christ was not able to sin. His deity could not sin. It's blasphemous to even mention it. His humanity could not sin because it had no old sin nature. But there was a volitional factor that's not noted here, posse non pecare, which means able not to sin, and that was because he had residence inside the prototype divine power system, had constant power given to him by the Holy Spirit to resist all temptations, of which there were many. He was tested in all manner as we are, yet without sin. Now, that's the third unique event, the fact that his body was free of the genetically formed sin nature. The fourth unique event, impeccability. The infant was not imputed Adam's original sin at physical birth, since there was no target to receive it. So without a sinful nature, Adam's original sin was not imputed. That is unique. Now, I'm using the word unique in its proper definition. There's never been anything like it. There never was anything like it before. Unique means once only. There's nothing else like it. Now, there can be things similar in life, but they're not the same. They are therefore alike, but not unique. So this is impeccability. That's a unique event. Number five, the fifth unique event, trichotomy. The infant possessed a body, a soul, and a human spirit. Now, therefore, Jesus Christ was born as Adam was created. But he was born this way, not created this way. So that's unique. Adam's was unique, except for the fact a few minutes later his wife showed up and she was unique. And therefore, the uniqueness is gone. They were both alike in the sense they had no sin nature. That was acquired when they sinned by eating the forbidden fruit. And so when you are born without a sin nature and therefore there's no imputation of Adam's original sin, that is a unique event. The sixth concept is, the sixth unique event is spirituality. The infant was filled with the Holy Spirit inside the prototype divine power system. And therefore, the filling of the Holy Spirit at the moment of physical birth is a unique event. And finally, the seventh unique event, hypostasis. The infant possessed two natures, undiminished deity and true humanity, inseparably united in one person forever. Now let's define hypostasis. It comes out of the Greek and actually comes into the English as hypostatic. And the doctrine is the hypostatic union, and here's the definition. In the person of the incarnate Christ are two natures, divine and human, inseparably united, without mixture or loss of separate identity, without loss or transfer of properties or attributes. the union being personal and eternal. He is different from God and the Holy Spirit in that he is man. He is different from true humanity in that he is God. As man, he is superior to man because he is perfect and impeccable. Now that is a description of the person Jesus Christ. Two natures, one person. Hypostasis, the union of these two essences in one personality. So this needs to be explained, and we'll get to that in a moment. But I want to go back through this definition one more time before we hit a summary of the hypostatic union. It says here in the person, notice that's in the singular, he's not two people. He's one person. In the person of the incarnate Christ are two natures. It says here the incarnate Christ, which means we have hypostatic union, true humanity, and undiminished deity, is involved in this one person. So in the person of the incarnate Christ are two natures. And by the way, hypostasis actually means nature or essence. But there are two essences in this one person, the divine and the human. They are inseparably united, but that union is without mixture or loss of separate identity. Now, let's take a look at this. Over here you have divine essence. Over here you have human essence. They have become united into one person. The attributes of divine essence do not in any way move over and aggrandize human essence. Nor does any of the attributes of human essence come over and diminish any of the divine essences. Do you see this? There's no mixture. That's the whole idea here in the definition. Without mixture or loss of separate identity. You don't mix them up. If you were to do that, you would aggrandize the human side. You would diminish the divine side. That does not occur. And those who assert that they do are destroying the whole concept of the hypostatic union, and they diminish Christ in doing so. So there is no mixture or loss of separate identity without loss or transfer of properties or attributes. No loss or transfer of properties or attributes. These properties have to do with qualities or traits. Deity is infinite. That's one of the things that are involved in a property when you look at divine essence. He is infinite. And one of the properties that you look at in human essence has to do with aging. The human side of Christ aged. We've just taken a look at his virgin birth. He was an infant in the manger. Now he's a toddler in Bethlehem. We'll see him in Luke chapter 2 as a young teenager up to age 12. We see him all the way up to age 12. He has grown up. He has aged. And then next we see him in his public ministry at approximately age 30. He has aged. The human side ages. The divine side is infinite. So that's what this phrase means. Without loss or transfer of properties or attributes. The divine attributes stay the same on the divine side. The human attributes stay the same on the human, true humanity side. The union being personal and eternal. He is a person, and the hypostatic union is eternal in resurrection body. He is different from God and the Holy Spirit in that he is man. He's true humanity. At the same time, being undiminished deity, that makes him different from God. He is different from true humanity in that he is God. Therefore, the same concept there. As man, he is superior to mankind because he is perfect and impeccable, which means another word for perfection. Now, each of these things, these seven unique events, coordinate to present to a lost and dying world the unique individual who had the credentials to be the mediator between God and man. He was equal with God in that he is deity. He is equal with man in that he is true humanity. And these two natures were inseparably united to create the hypostatic union, a critical doctrine that needs to be defined in summary form. If we were to take up the doctrine of the hypostatic union in its entirety, we'd be here for a couple of months. I don't intend to do that. I intend to get this done tonight and on Sunday morning. By the way, we have only one Bible class Sunday morning. That'll be the first session. And we'll wrap up this hypostatic union business. So we'll clear the decks on the following Sunday for us to resume our passage in Matthew 2. In the second session, we'll have very riveting reports from Danny Hunt and Gary Watson and Weldon Schott. They are preparing their speeches, and I'm sure that it will keep you glued to your seats on the end of your chair. Summary of the hypostatic union definition. In the person of the incarnate Christ, the two natures, divine and human, inseparably united without mixture or loss of separate identity, without loss or transfer of properties or attributes, the union being personal and eternal. And with a footnote, I've given you the official definition and tried to explain it to some degree. Secondly, the dispensation of the hypostatic union began at the moment of the virgin birth, also classified as the first advent of Christ, and it continued until the ascension of Christ. That's Acts chapter 1. So you can see that there is a dispensation, and that dispensation includes one person, Jesus Christ. There's another unique event. When he was born, because of who and what he is, who and what he was at the time, in his true humanity of that time, not resurrection body presently, is that he was therefore the lone member of a unique dispensation. Now it ran superjacent to the dispensation of Israel, which did not terminate until the Pentecost event for the church in Acts chapter 2. I wondered about this when in the book, The Divine Outline of History, it was indicated through the research the colonel had done in Scripture that the Lord's incarnation constituted a dispensation. And I quizzed him on one occasion as to whether or not, because of certain events that do go on during the Lord's incarnation involving Judaism, it appeared that everyone seemed to still be going by the Mosaic law and certainly had not learned yet of the church, and certainly nothing had been written with regard to New Testament scripture. So is this something that is going on simultaneously? And his answer to me was that, yes, that's exactly it. Christ was experiencing a unique dispensation. He was functioning under rules and regulations completely different from those involved in Judaism. He was presenting himself as Messiah, and incrementally he was picking up those who were responding to him and therefore being saved by the testimony of the Messiah himself. The rest of the population, the majority of it, including the priests, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, and all the rest of them, including the Herodians, these people were still involved in religion. And many were still involved in ritual without reality, not realizing that what the rituals represented was now walking the streets of Jerusalem, walking the streets of the various cities in Galilee, and so on. They didn't get that. Now, Christ, though, is continuing to function in his ministry and in his mission, and that constituted a unique dispensation in which he was the only member, the only person. So that is the unique dispensation in which he was involved, which we could have added to our little chart above. Now, from the moment of the virgin birth and forever, our Lord Jesus Christ has been and always will be undiminished deity and true humanity in one person forever. This is a unique event, a unique result, and that unique person goes on forever. Jesus Christ has undiminished deity. It has eternal life. It has no beginning and no ending. He has resurrection body. It has eternal life. It has a beginning, but there is no ending. And that is the hypostatic union of Christ. It goes on forever. Four, the two natures of Christ maintain their complete identity, though being joined in personal union forever. Two natures, one person. Each nature has its own attributes that adhere to that nature. Each nature has its own attributes that adhere to that nature. I've got examples on the board. Five, there is no mixture of the two natures to form a third substance or hypostasis. Hypostasis is the substance or essential nature of an individual. Now, the idea would be if there were a mixture that you would have undiminished deity on one side and true humanity on the other. and then the essences of each would intermix, thus forming a third concept. That would be called a hypostasis, the substance or essential nature of an individual. A new hypostasis would be created if there were this mixture that is alleged by some, but is an error. There's no mixture of the two natures to form a third substance or hypostasis. Now, why would that be logically? The human nature always remains the human nature, and the divine nature always remains the divine nature. And it is orthodox, then, to refer to Christ as a theanthropic individual. What does theanthropic mean? Theanthropic combines the two words in the Greek, theos, God, and anthropos, man. Having or of a nature, both divine and human. So he's theanthropic. Theanthropism is the next word we should note in context, the theological doctrine of the union of divine human natures in Jesus Christ. So we're involved in theanthropism. We believe that he has two natures, divine and human. Now the two natures are united without transfer of attributes. It is impossible to transfer an attribute to one nature to the other nature without destroying the nature. How can there be a third? If you do that, if you take one of the attributes of divine essence, let's just say impeccability, and you move it over to the human side and say impeccability belongs over here. We're going to mix these two. Well, that means that the divine nature has lost its impeccability. The human nature has picked it up. Not only is that illogical, it destroys the definition of each of these two essences. They've become something different. You can't transfer from one to the other and have them maintain their identity. And therefore, it's impossible to create a third essence. If you were to start the mixture, you would wind up with one essence that has now been created from the mixture of the two, because the first two now have lost their definition. And that's the concept here. The two natures are united without transfer of attributes. It is impossible to transfer an attribute of one nature to another nature without destroying the nature. The essence is composed of the sum total of its attributes. What are the attributes of the divine nature? Well, you know them. You learned it in prep school. You have the sovereignty. You have love. You have justice. You have righteousness. You have eternal life. You have the omni attributes. You have immutability and veracity. That makes up the essence of God. These things are eternal, and they define the undiminished deity of Christ. Now, you can't take any of those away and have it maintain its identity. You can't transfer it to a human essence and have it maintain its identity. You have wound up with scrambled eggs here. The essence is composed of the sum total of its attributes. A change of attributes involves a change of essence. Therefore, there is no change in the essence of deity or the essence of humanity. They remain separate, yet united in one person. Now, a passage that addresses this is Philippians 2, verses 5 and following. Keep on thinking this in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, though he existed in the essence of God, that's his undiminished deity, pre-virgin birth, he did not think equality with God, maintaining his status as undiminished deity only. He did not think equality with God a gain to be seized. In other words, he volunteered to carry out the salvation plan of God. Philippians 2:7. But he laid aside his privileges. This, I think, is the New American Standard. But the word here for laid aside his privileges is kenosis. Kenosis is defined as following. During the dispensation of the hypostatic union, the Lord Jesus Christ voluntarily restricted the independent use of his divine attributes in compliance with the Father's plan for the incarnation and the first advent. Kenosis means, therefore, that he will not rely on his divine attributes to resolve the issues that he will confront during the incarnation. He must maintain the function of true humanity under the enabling power of the Holy Spirit in the prototype spiritual life. He must demonstrate the prototype system is functional in the face of the exigencies that Cosmos Diabolicus will present. He will show us that system works. And therefore, having accomplished it all the way to the cross and through the judgments, we know that it will work for us. But if he were to rely on his divine attributes to resolve the issues he faced, that is something we could not do, and therefore the system would not be applicable to us. So he laid aside his privileges, in other words, the doctrine of kenosis, taking the form of a servant, having come to be in the likeness of men, true humanity. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of substitutionary spiritual death, even the death of the cross. That is where he was judged for the human race's sins. Verse 9, therefore also God highly exalted him and gave him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth. Verse 11, and every tongue should confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of the Father. On Sunday morning, we'll take up paragraph 2, the communion of attributes. Father, we thank you for the opportunity and the privilege you've provided us this evening to study your word and to extract from it principles that are beneficial to us as we move through our daily lives. Having an appreciation for all that Christ has done for us, his willingness to carry out your plan of salvation, lowering himself to the point of true humanity, even as an infant in a cradle, so that he might then become our Lord and Savior through his work on the cross. Motivate us and encourage us by these things, and we lift our prayer in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.